Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, and we are taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew and our exposition there, but our next passage is a really exciting one in Matthew. It is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and so I am looking forward to that. This morning we're going to deal with Psalm chapter 2, and so if you'll read with me, beginning in verse number 1. David writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Let us pray this morning. Lord God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time of worship we've had this morning. And God, I pray that you would be with us now as we look to your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As we begin today, I don't think I'm going too far to say, generally speaking, that in our world, in our country, we are in a time of chaos, right? I think we can agree on that. I mean, just in the past year, if you look at the news headlines, if you just looked at the headlines, your conclusion would not be that everything is in order, that everything is just going well. And what makes it more chaotic right now, and believe me, I'm not intending to get into any of this, but what makes it more chaotic now is that we are now in an election cycle where we have people telling us that they know how to fix these problems, right? And we're supposed to believe them, right? But our world, our country is in chaos, right? And oftentimes we can kind of get confused at that. We can kind of look around and even get discouraged at that. And this psalm today helps us because I believe it explains what's going on. I believe it explains what's happening. I think this psalm it really helps us kind of categorize and put things in perspective whenever we think about what's going on in our world. Because this psalm actually tells us God's perspective on things. It tells us what God thinks regarding the chaos in our world. And spoiler alert, but the truth is this, that the world as a whole has revolted against God. That's what has happened. Our nation as a whole has revolted against God. We are in the mess that we are in because of the collective position we have taken against God. The moral fabric of our country and culture is unraveling because of rebellion against God. The government is corrupt. The people are corrupt. It seems like everything is corrupt. We've pushed the boundaries of sin to where what used to be unspeakable and what used to be thought unimaginable is now normal way of life. It's like all morality is gone. Adrian Rogers, while he was still alive, he says that the sin that used to sneak down the back alleys now parades down Main Street. He died in 2005. I wonder what he'd say now. Man is in rebellion against God. Just think about it for a second. God defined marriage in the beginning. Our country has sought to redefine it in our law code. God established gender in the beginning. And we're currently doing all we can to war against that. God gives the blessing of life in giving us children. And we take it in its most helpless state in the womb. We keep asking, well, can it get any worse? I'm afraid it can. I'm afraid it can't. Because when man has it in his heart to go against God, the depravity knows no boundaries. Right? We've only just begun whenever man has it in his heart to rebel against God. But this psalm, again, it gives God's perspective on this. Look with me beginning in verse 1. David starts off with a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He goes on to explain what's going on. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, we'll get to what they say. But in verses 1 and 2, the picture here we get is that there is this war on earth against God in heaven. There's this picture of war between God and sinful man. David literally begins this psalm asking the question, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Now, whenever he says nations here, he's referencing the nations outside of Israel. Now, most understand that David, whenever he wrote this psalm, he would have been the king of Israel. And it doesn't say a psalm of David, but we actually know from Acts that it was David that wrote this. But this is written during a time when David was expanding the borders of Israel. In other words, God was blessing David's kingdom. He was conquering his enemies. He was expanding the borders. And so he's conquering the nations around him. And so obviously those kings that are surrounding him that he's inching closer to, they're not going to be happy about that. Because for David to conquer them means they lose their power, right? And so this psalm is, if you read through the psalms, you'll find this is one of many that David finds himself surrounded by enemies, and he has to express his trust in the Lord. But the text says the nations are raging. Verse 1 says they are plotting in vain. And I want you to see the idea here is that they are planning. They have a plot. They are arrogantly and violently plotting their rebellion against God. It's a carefully planned thing that they seek to do. And David begins with a lament over this. He's like, why are they doing this? Why are they raging? Why are they plotting? Man, you ever find yourself there? You look around at the world and you go, what is going on? What are we doing? You ever been there? I have. He goes on, he says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. These kings of the earth, these rulers of the earth, they are the ungodly, right? They're not the nation of Israel, so they don't serve Israel's God, right? They don't worship the one true and living God. During this time, they would have been the idol worshipers of that day, and their lives would have been all kinds of evil and wicked, because when we live outside of the control of God, our lives are sinful. These people are the worldly, right? This is the worldly nations that surround him. And verse 2 says they've set up to fight. Right, the language here is that they literally set their jaw against God. Right, they've lined up to fight. So imagine with me a battlefield, right? And on this side, you have the evil, wicked nations with the evil, wicked people who are leading them that everybody would think, hey, these are the powers that be in the world. And then you have on the other side, you have the one that they're raging against. You have the Lord. The sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, holy, and righteous God. And you have, standing with him, his anointed servant, David. And so this is the matchup, if you will, right? This is the tell of the tape, right? This kind of shows who's over here, who's over here. These are the battle lines. But what's the purpose of this battle? What's the plan, right? If you look at verse 3, this is their plan. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So what is he talking about there? What was going on? Their plan, they've met together, they've devised this plan, they've carefully planned. They want to break the bonds of control that exist over them. They desire to cast away any cords of control that God may have over them. The bonds and the cords that they were referring to are the cords of control. The kings of the earth, the nations, they feel bound up. They feel limited, right? By God's control. They don't like that God has a moral law that exposes their immorality. They don't like that. And so they're going to take measures to go against that. And the language here, by the way, is not passive. It is active, and they are angry about it. Let us tear apart. Let us burst their bonds. Let us cast away their cords. They're angry about this. And what's really interesting is that somehow they know that there are cords. Right? That they know somehow there's something within them. There's something inherent in them, understanding that they do have this knowledge that there is a God. He is in control. They just want to go against him. This is what we see in Romans chapter 1, that people suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. It's not that they don't know. It's that they do know, and they suppress that truth. They don't want him in control. They're saying they don't desire God's thoughts. They don't desire God's word. They don't desire God's control. And that shouldn't surprise us, right? No sinful man, the natural person, desires not the things of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. All sinful people desire to be their own God. And really, this is the root of all sin, is it not? Whenever we try to be our own God, this is the root of the sins we see in our country today. Right? This is the heart of one who says, you know, I define marriage how I define it. I define gender what I will be. Right? I decide who lives and dies. My body. My choice. From the beginning, this was it, was it not? What was it that Satan tempted Eve with? You can be like God. This is the desire of every man and woman's sinful heart, the desire to be their own God, to do what they please, and for God to have no authority or control over their lives. This is the rebellion that we against God, and we see it everywhere, don't we? It's not just in those things I mentioned. Those are just the highlights, right? But it's everywhere. People want nothing to do with God's way and God's control. They want it their way. So we see that. This is the scene on heaven. Now, what's God's response, right? What's God's perspective on this? Is God up in heaven just saying, oh, I just don't know what I'm going to do with these kings of the earth? They're so powerful. Is God up in heaven wringing his hands going, I just don't know what I'm going to do with all these kings. They're just so big and powerful. No, that's not what God does. Listen to what God does. Listen to God's response in verse number 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Church, the Lord laughs at this. While the kings of the earth are gathering together and stressing and putting all their energy towards this rebellion, God, the one who, by the way, and it goes out of its way to say this, who sits in the heavens. That is, he is enthroned above all. Amen. He laughs. I love this right here because this laughter is the laughter of confidence, right? It's what my brothers used to do to me as their little brother, and holding back my head as I swung and just laughing at me as I was trying to fight them, right? This is the idea. They know at any moment in time they could just wreck me, right? And so this is idea. It's a laugh of confidence. It's the laugh of strength, right? Almost to say, you puny kings are going to come against me? I want you to see this laughter reveals there is no fear. in the mind or heart of God when it comes to those that we may see as powerful in this world. God's laughing here reveals to us multiple things. One, it reveals to us that he is in no danger. Understand that. Right? God is not worried that they will be able to dethrone him from the throne that he occupies forever and has forever occupied. He's not concerned about their concerted effort to come together against him, no matter how powerful these kings may be. God is in no danger, absolutely none. None. But it also reveals, his laughter also reveals that his plan is in no danger. God has established his purposes, church. And as the sovereign one, his plan is never in any danger because human beings decide to rebel against him. Our God is sovereign. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. And he is sovereign even over the most powerful of kings. I want you to see this as well. Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart, listen to this, the king's heart is a stream of water. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he wills. In other words, God is in control. They think they are, but he actually is. And they are no match. They are no comparison. In Isaiah chapter 40, we get this same picture. I want to read this for you. And it's a little bit lengthy, but listen to the words of this. Listen to what God says about himself. Listen to what Isaiah puts before the people of God as they are worried about things that are going around them. Listen to what Isaiah says to them. He says this, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman cast it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that won't rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the earth. Who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Listen to this. Scarcely are they planted. That is, scarcely do they come up, root, take their authority. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. In other words, God says, as soon as they're put up, y'all ever seen the dandelions? Y'all know what I'm talking about. You pull one, you blow it, and it just kind of, all the little things go running out. Right? I used to do it as a kid. By look on your face, I'm the only one that did that. So, but anyhow, y'all look at me like, y'all ever heard of a dandelion? Okay, just making sure y'all are with me. All right. He says it's kind of like a dandelion. They're blown on and they wither. And then he ends this section in verse 25. He says, to whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Because we have a God who is large, infinitely large, infinitely big. And for you and I, even to worship him properly, we have to understand this. That he's in control. Right, you and I, we have things go wrong in our lives and our plans can be changed and upset in a few moments, right? We get a phone call, we go to a doctor, and everything just changes for us. It turns on a dime. You need to understand, the Lord directs all plans. Amen. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And in this way, there is no one like God. Church, let me just assure you this morning, he nor his plan is in any danger. That's why, regardless of what may happen in this world, we still come here and we lift up his name and praise him. Worship him. The laughter here shows that their attempt to do anything to thwart his will is feeble. But God doesn't just laugh, he also speaks. And when God speaks, everybody ought to listen up, right? God speaks. And here he's speaking to him in his wrath. Look at verse 5. It says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God reveals here, God speaks, he terrifies them in his wrath, he speaks to them in his anger, right? He's, in other words, the language here is almost like he's breathing heavily out of his nostrils, is that their rebellion has angered the heart of God, and that God is going to speak to them and terrify them and reveal his fury and to reveal his plan to say, hey, I know you have your plans to dethrone my king, but understand something, I've set him there. I've set him there. He is my anointed king. David is there. David is in no danger. I want you to see that here. David here is in no danger. God, as the sovereign ruler, placed David there, and as God's king, he cannot be overcome. That's why it says in verse 6, he says, I have set, I've established, I've put him there. And until God says David's time is done, David is safe. Believe that. God assures David. So again, think about this text, right? God, we have the king's plotting. We have God speaking. But then we see David respond, right? And so in this, we see David's going to say, okay, we see what's going on in the world. God, I heard what you said. Now here's the important part. Right, here's where we all need to sit up and listen this morning and understand, hey, how should we respond in light of what we know is going on in the world and in light of what God has said? Again, this is where the rubber meets the road, right? When it comes to our lives as Christians and our understanding of God and his control over our life in the world. And David, humanly speaking, by the way, right here, humanly speaking, he has every reason to wonder whether or not he's going to be okay or not. He looks around at the world around him. He might think, my goodness, everything's coming to an end. But David, he may consider his own strength and his own abilities versus the power of the world around him. And he may conclude, hey, I might be in trouble here. Isn't this what we do? Right? We listen to the news. The news is depressing, ain't it? We listen to the news and we become worried about ourselves, right? What's going to happen, right? We fear the unknown. But here what we find is David actually expresses his faith in what God has said. And what we find here is an example that we as Christians need to grasp and understand in our world today if we're going to live in this world gone mad. Listen to how David responds. David says, I will tell of his decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You, God, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. How does David respond? How does God's anointed respond? He boldly proclaims God's word to himself. He preaches to himself. Church, I want you to see that. He's saying this for his own benefit. He speaks of what God has said about him. He doesn't talking about all the things that he's done. Oh, well, I'm tough enough, I can handle it. No, he doesn't do that. Rather, he runs to God's word and he proclaims what God has said about him. He speaks of his position as king. He speaks of his position as a son. He glories in the fact, God, you have called me son. And think about that for a second. This is what David runs to. The fact that God has called him son. Church, I would just tell you, on our worst days, let's come back to that fact. That I'm a child of God. He has called me son. He's adopted me into his family. On my worst day, let that be my hope. Let that be what I preach to myself. I believe, here, David, understand it's what matters to him most in this life, regardless of what everything else, is what God has said of him. And it's upon that relationship and that identity that God that allows him to push forward. He can rely on God's word regardless of what is happening in the world around him. Y'all see how important this is for us to understand? Because how often, again, do we look around and we just seem, the situation just seems hopeless. But David's confidence and courage is not found in the situations. It's not found in his circumstances. David's confidence and courage is founded upon what God has said of him. This is David's, this is why we find David in a state of courage here. And so I'll just encourage you, in the days ahead, there are going to be people who lose their minds based upon the events of the world. We as God's people, we've got to be sober-minded. Scripture constantly tells us that. And ever reminding ourselves that God's word is true. We must understand the truth that understands, that David understands here, that our only confidence is in the Lord. Amen. Furthermore, David not only knows what God has said of him, he also knows what God has said with regard to his enemies. See, David knows that God has promised to destroy his enemies. What we find here, I want you to see, don't miss this. David is trusting in the fact that God is the ultimate judge, that God will judge. He actually glorifies God for his judgment of the wicked. He glorifies God at the fact that God says he will dash them into pieces, that he will break them with a rod of iron. And he's not just talking about their demise here on the earth. David knows that's going to happen. He's talking about their spiritual destruction that will follow after if these people continue in their sin and their rebellion against God. We must understand that the wrath of God is coming against those who oppose God in sin. It's coming. There is a judgment, right? That's not popular, right? That's not what a lot of churches will preach because we want to make things fuzzy and soft. But here's the truth. God's wrath and judgment is coming. God will do what he says he will do. And this is something that we can even take comfort in. As we look at those in the world who do unjust things, those who perpetrate evil, those who try to legislate evil, those people that we think are so powerful and so evil and so wickedness or so wicked, one day understand their wickedness will end. One day understand these people will be judged and God will have the final say and they will have to answer for all that they've done, as will you and I. When they stand before God on that day, it's not going to matter how they're viewed in the arena of public opinion. What will matter is how they stand before a holy God who created them. This is David's response, right? The kings, they've taken their stand. God responds, and David says, "Hey, I'm with God." Right? This is David boldly proclaims who God says he is. He boldly proclaims God's victory and his judgment over sin and wickedness and his enemies. And I believe, again, I believe this is him preaching this to himself. I think David is reminding this to himself as he lives in a life, he lives a life in a world where people are rebelling. But don't you see, David doesn't just preach to himself. The final section here in verses 10 through 12, he actually preaches to the kings that we met in verse number 1. He tells them to flee from the wrath to come, right? Look at verses 10. It's really an invitation. They have set themselves against God, but David's going to plead with them. He's going to beg with them. He's going to beg them to be reconciled unto God. Look at verse number 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." David's sermon to them is pretty simple, right? But as God's servant, this is his earthly duty to tell them, right? So what does he tell them? Be wise. Be warned, Now, when he says be wise, he's saying, hey, just think about what you're doing here. In other words, realize who the Lord is. Realize who you are and do the only thing that makes sense and submit to the Lord's kingship and lordship over your life. Stop trying to do this casting away of the cords of his sovereignty and his control and submit to what he says and realize that it's actually for your good. David says, be wise. Just think. Think for a second. He also says, be warned. There's a loving warning here. He's saying, hey, if you don't stop running in the direction that you're running, you're headed for destruction. Be warned, he says. Be warned of the reality of judgment that will come your way if you do not submit to God. And then in verse 11, he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, he says, repent, turn from your rebellion into worship, into service, right? They are rebelling against God. He's saying, hey, turn from that and actually worship God. Right? And I want you to see, church, this is the only right response whenever we understand where we are in light of who God is. Right? Humility, the proper definition, I believe, is understanding who we are in light of who God is. And whenever we understand who we are in light of God is, it will humble us and we will submit to God. Right? The only response to us when we truly understand who God is to bow our knees before God. Now, hear me this morning. This is a spiritual problem. This rebellion is a spiritual problem. And so the only solution is a spiritual solution. And so here's the good news. And the challenge to us this morning as the church, we look around the world and we see all the things that are going on. Guess what? We have the spiritual solution. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we must take that message to people. We've got to be honest with them. Tell them that to forsake their sin and trust in the Son. Look at verse 12. This is actually how he ends it. He says, kiss the Son. Now, that's an interesting phrase. The idea here is to do service to him, pay homage to him, right? To respect him, to recognize him as Lord, to submit to him. And it goes on to say, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. In other words, in this psalm, God has given this authority, this wrath, this perishing. He's given this to his king. He's saying, hey, you need to submit to him, because if you don't, then this king, you're going to perish in his way. His wrath is going to come. In other words, God says, I've set this son of mine, David, as king. And how do you respond to him is ultimately how you respond to God. And God is going to use his son, this son, David, to pour out his wrath, which will end in their perishing. Now, we read that and we go, man, that was really awesome with David, right? That David is going to be this. But I want you to understand something. This psalm has a dual fulfillment to it, right? A lot of times in Scripture, this is what you find, that the Scripture writers will be writing something, and they'll be writing about something that they are actually going through at the time, and it'll be fulfilled in their lifetime. But it will also, they will be speaking even beyond their time to another time where it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so this psalm, obviously in David's days, these kings, if they would have submitted to him, they would have been brought under his power and they would have been blessed to have taken refuge in him. But if they rebelled, they would be defeated and forced to submit. Now, this psalm is also what's known as a messianic psalm. In other words, it points forward to the Messiah. Its ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. And I would say today, and this is why this is so important, this is why I even chose to preach this sermon as a standalone sermon as we go out through Matthew in light of our world events that we have going on. This psalm is an accurate depiction and commentary of the world events today. The nations as a whole rage against God. Right, people hate God, and everything they do, they seek to remove his control from their lives. But as God's people, hear me, as God's people, we must remind ourselves of what God has said. And we must also be faithful to proclaim that the only way to have hope is to take refuge in the Son. Right? Because those who do take refuge in the Son are blessed. Those who do not take refuge in the Son are doomed. So salvation and damnation depend on relationship with the Son. And you may be thinking, well, how do we know all this is about Jesus? How do we know this isn't just about David? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, and I want to prove this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And by the way, just to give you a little context, this is after Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel. And after they're arrested, they're warned and say, hey, don't you dare go out and preach the gospel again, to which they respond by saying, we're going to go out and preach the gospel again. But anyhow, that's what he tells them. But they're released, and again, they're told not to preach anymore. And so Peter and John, they go to their friends, their church, and the church prays. And I want you to hear the prayer of the church as they consider what's going on in the world. See if this rings any bells for us. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they told the church what happened. They told their friends what happened. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. And so they're acknowledging God's control, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Who, verse 25, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? Y'all know what he's quoting there, right? He's quoting from Psalm chapter 2. He goes on to say in verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Again, he's quoting Psalm 2 here. But then listen to who he applies it to. For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. By the way, Jesus Christ, Christ means the Messiah. Christos, that word means Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one. Your servant, your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I want you to see in Acts chapter 4, they see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and they ask for boldness to do what? They look at the psalm and say, hey, this is fulfilled, and this is what happened with Jesus. Jesus was in this city. There were people that came against him. But then they ask here, in light of this, they ask to be able to speak with boldness, to realize that God is in control, and to speak the truth of God with boldness. And so here is the application for us this morning as we look at this passage. First, we need to understand the world probably has gone crazy. I don't deny that, right? It probably has. But we can't go with it, right? The world rebels against God and his design and his plan, but as his people, you and I have to fight for the proper definition of things. We have to fight. And what I mean by that is by living our lives in accordance to his will. As God's people, we are to live holy lives separate from the world. And when we see the world and the nations of the world and our own nation going against God, when we see them trying to disband the cords of God's sovereignty that he possesses, by the way, by divine right, we as his people must be found submitting to him according to his word. And we also need to be encouraged. God's not worried. God's not in any danger at all. And neither is his plan, and neither is his king. Amen? We must, like David does in verses 7 through 9, we must speak the truth of God that there is a king on his throne. And this king left heaven, by the way, came, was born of a virgin, lived a perfectly holy life before God, went to a cross where he died on a Roman cross for the sins of his people, and he rose again and has ascended to the right hand of God, and one day he is coming to judge the living and the dead, and that's our hope. That's the gospel. That's our hope. The gospel, the good news is if you put your faith in that king, in that son, then if you find refuge in him, blessed are you. That's what the end of the psalm says. So I would just encourage you as well, we also have to plead with people to consider God. To tell people, think. Think about, you didn't just get here. Like, just think about how you got here. Think about what God has created us. He's created you for a purpose. Tell them the gospel. Tell them to submit their lives to Jesus Christ. Tell them that they can only find refuge in him, and warn them that there is wrath that is soon to come. God, Jesus Christ, is our hope, church. I know every ad on TV and radio right now, and even phone calls for crying out loud, phone calls and text messages telling me about these political people. I just want to throw my phone out the window sometimes. But I know everybody right now is aimed at convincing you to put your trust in a man or a woman here on this earth for hope. And I'm here this morning to tell you that the only hope, the only true hope that we have is Jesus Christ. Amen. There is one king who is our hope, and he doesn't need your vote to get elected. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth by Christ himself, or by God the Father himself. The Father has set his king in Zion, his holy hill. And he says this, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So let us find refuge in Christ and in Christ alone. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and in him alone. And God, my prayer is that this morning as we end this service reflecting upon your word, God, may you be honored and glorified in how we live. I thank you for the hope that we have that's not in man, but it's in you. And God, help us to walk with you according to your word. God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have in him. And God, I pray that as we sing and worship you now, God, we do so in light of his grace and his kindness to us. In Christ's name, amen. As we stand and sing this morning, hymn 9, I want to encourage you to stand and pray.